We are continuing in our study of the book of Esther. So if you'll please get your Bibles and turn with me to Esther 8, and we'll be working through that chapter this morning. Esther chapter 8. Since we've been out of this book for a week, I wanted to remind us of where we are in the story so far. If you remember, Mordecai would not bow down to Haman. That Haman was kind of turned into a lesser deity, and everyone was supposed to bow down to Haman. But Mordecai remembered the second commandment that he is not to bow down to any false god, even a lesser deity or an exalted human, but was to worship God alone. And so Haman refused to bow down, or Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman, and Haman became furious with Mordecai. And Haman tricked the king, King Ahasuerus, into making a decree. He didn't tell him really what was going to be in this decree or who the people were. But Mordecai tricked King Ahasuerus into signing a decree that commanded all the citizens of Persia, men, women, and children, to attack and slaughter all the Jews in the kingdom of Persia, stretching from border to border, which is a massive kingdom from Ethiopia all the way to India. And so just imagine that. All the people of Persia were to slaughter all the Jews, and this would have eliminated the line of promise. This would have meant that God's promise to Abraham that a seed would come through his people that would be the salvation of the world would be thwarted. And so this was very definitely an attack of Satan against God, against the Lord Jesus. But in God's providence, Esther exposed Haman's trickery. And Ahasuerus had Haman put to death on the gallows that Haman had first prepared for Mordecai. Now, as far as King Ahasuerus is concerned, the matter is settled. The traitor has been exposed. He's been put to death. All is well. The problem is everything isn't well yet. True justice has not yet been done. Ahasuerus' problem is done. Haman has been killed. The traitor's out of the way. But what about justice? What about justice for Mordecai? What about true justice for the Jews? These things haven't happened yet. And so that's what our chapter this morning is about, is God's bringing about delivering justice for Mordecai and also for the Jewish people to preserve the line of Christ. But before we get into our text, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness, that you are a just God, a righteous God, a God who brings to pass all of his promises and who works all things in his providence, that your will would be accomplished, that your people would be preserved, and that your Christ would be exalted. Lord, we do come to you today, and we pray for all those who have ongoing illness in our church, Lord. We think of Penny and of Richard and James and Joel and Shana and Nancy and Stephanie and Megan. Lord, pray that you'd heal them all, protect them, strengthen their bodies for your glory, encourage their hearts. We thank you for protecting Miss Francis last week when she became septic from the infection. Lord, thank you that she's healing, and please bring her to complete health. We thank you so much for the safe delivery of James Mark Henderson, that he's been able to come home from the hospital. Pray that you'd save little James and grow him into a man of God. Lord, we thank you for all of our expectant mothers. Lord, we pray that you'd protect them and their children as they prepare to deliver and bring them safely into this world. Father, we continue to remember Camille and ask you to smooth the legal process for Mike and Shelley and grant her adoption quickly. Please heal Reagan. Strengthen her body. Lord, we remember your people around the world and ask you to have mercy upon them. Send an awakening. We ask, Lord, that you bring about repentance, that you'd help your people to trust and obey you where they are, one day at a time, and that you'd help our missionaries, Ted and Alan and Ramon, that you'd give them all boldness and great opportunity to speak the gospel during this pandemic. And Lord, we remember our nation and our world during this time of illness and the spreading disease. We ask that you would heal the sick, that you would slow the spread of this disease. Lord, please protect the healthcare workers and all who are caring for the sick. God, grant our state and our national leaders wisdom during this crisis. We pray that you'd strengthen your people to be bold witnesses for Christ during this time and how they live, and even if you so ordain and how they die. Lord, send awakening. Help us as a church to be faithful, to hold fast the promises of Christ, to proclaim your excellencies as we have opportunity, to encourage and to love one another, to draw together in unity during this time. Thank you for this church. I pray that you'd strengthen us and teach us what you have us to learn, and forgive us of our sins because of the blood of Jesus, and open our hearts to your word now as we draw near to you by faith through the means you have appointed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage this morning has three scenes in it, and all three scenes are related to justice. The first scene is justice for Mordecai. The second scene is Esther's heart for justice. And then the third scene is God's justice for the Jews. And so first, God's justice for Mordecai. Second, Esther's heart for justice. And then third, God's justice for the Jews. But before we consider that, just consider a biblical definition of justice. There's really so much confusion today about what justice is. Some people think that mercy is justice. Some people think that some kind of total equality of all things is justice, where everybody's the same. But here's a biblical definition of justice. Justice is a consistent application of God's moral law, where all people are held accountable to the same just law, and where penalties fit the crime, and where just restitution is made. So in human society, true justice means that no matter what their social status, people are held accountable to the social application of the Ten Commandments. And so judges don't show partiality. Kings don't show partiality. If someone matters, it doesn't matter who that person is. If someone murders, it doesn't matter who that person is. They should receive the just penalty for murder. They should make restitution, even if they're rich or famous. If someone steals, it doesn't matter who the thief is. They should receive the just penalty for their stealing, and they should make restitution for their crimes. That's what justice is at the human level. It's the equal application of the social aspect of God's moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so the first thing we see here in our passage is justice for Mordecai. There's something of Mordecai is getting something that he does deserve, and he's been a faithful man, and it's just for him to receive what he deserves. But let's read about it in Esther 8, verses 1 and 2. It says, "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." So do you remember the injustices that were committed against Mordecai? Mordecai had exposed a plot to assassinate the king. He uncovered this terrible plot. There were a couple of the king's servants that were going to kill the king. These were the king's doormen. They were supposed to be protecting the king. And Mordecai, who's kind of like a high-level bureaucrat, he's an administrator in the kingdom, he finds out about this plot and he exposes the whole thing. But the king totally fails to reward Mordecai. He just ignores it. It's like Mordecai gets lost in the shuffle. Actually, it's negligence on the part of the king. And that's an injustice. But think about who Mordecai has been through his whole life. He's been honoring the king. He's been sitting at the king's gate doing his work. He's been honoring God. He's been a faithful father, adoptive father to Esther. He's been a faithful man. And what does Mordecai get for this? He's hated. He's plotted against. Haman seeks his life. And so what does justice require for Mordecai? Well, we see it there in Esther 8, verses 1 and 2. Mordecai is repaid in two ways. First, the king gives his signet ring to Mordecai. This is the same ring that was given to Haman. And so when Ahasuerus gives his signet ring to Mordecai, he's saying, you're now my right-hand man. You have all the authority of the kingdom. When you seal documents with my signet ring, it comes with my own authority. That's justice. It's fitting for the king to give his ring to Mordecai. Mordecai is being promoted for his merits. Haman was rightly put to death, and Mordecai is rightly exalted. This is justice for Mordecai. Second thing that we see here that's justice, that Mordecai is now getting what he deserves at the human level. The second thing is that the king gives Haman's entire estate to Esther. And then Esther gives Haman's entire estate to Mordecai. And you remember, Haman is rich. He is very wealthy. He has huge material possessions. And it's just for Mordecai to inherit what was Haman's. Now, some would say, why is that justice? Isn't it just that Haman was put to death? I mean, Haman sought Mordecai's life, and then the king put Haman to death for his terrible, murderous sin. That's justice, right? What more justice needs to be done? But Haman's execution is not full justice yet. What does Mordecai gain from Haman's death? Nothing. Mordecai hasn't gotten anything. No recompense. Esther understands that, and so she gives Haman's entire estate to Mordecai. That's true biblical justice. We need to understand something about biblical justice. Biblical justice is not only interested in punishing the criminal or protecting the society. It is interested in those things, but true biblical justice wants to make the victim whole. If you read all through the Bible about what true justice is, that's what it's focused on. It's making victims whole. It's the glory of God first. Yes, it's punishment of the wicked and certainly protecting society, but it's about making victims whole. This is the biblical principle of restitution. We see it very clearly in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, when Zacchaeus repents of stealing. You remember Jesus comes to Zacchaeus's house and Zacchaeus repents. And when he repents of stealing, what does he do? He doesn't just accept a penalty for his crimes. No, what he does is he gives back everything he stole fourfold. He doesn't just repay, he makes restitution. That's true justice. That was the right thing for Zacchaeus to do. Consider how this biblical idea of justice is different from the way our society thinks about justice. Just imagine this with me. Imagine someone, while you're gone from your house, breaks into your home and steals, say, your television. And this thief runs off with your TV and they sell it to a third party. And so the TV's gone. But then the police catch the thief. Well, what happens to this thief in our society? Well, he's tried in a court of law. If he's found guilty, he goes to prison for so many years. And who pays for his incarceration? You do and I do. We're paying to penalize the thief. How do we get our TV replaced? How is your TV replaced? Well, you either had insurance for it that you paid for that will replace your TV, or you have to go out and buy a new one. That's it. That's justice in our society. But our system of justice really isn't interested in making victims whole like biblical justice is. Biblically, justice would look different for a stolen TV. The thief would have to make restitution to you. So biblically, if someone stole your TV, he'd have to pay for your TV and pay you more to make you whole. And if he can't pay, then he has to make you whole somehow. He has to work it off. He has to do something. That's true justice. It's interested not just in punishing the criminal, but in making victims whole. And that's what's happening to Mordecai here. God is seeing to it that Mordecai gets vindication. If there's anyone who deserved to be the king's right-hand man, it was Mordecai, and God gives it to him. If there's anyone who deserves all of Haman's wealth after what Haman had done to him, it's Mordecai. And so God gives him that as well. That's biblical justice. There's another very important thing for us to learn here, and it's that Mordecai never took the law into his own hands. Mordecai never committed a crime. He never committed a sin, even though all these sins and crimes were being committed against him. Mordecai didn't try to kill Haman. I imagine Mordecai was well-positioned enough that if he wanted to get at Haman, he could, but he never tried. Mordecai did not take revenge against the king for the king's failure. Instead, Mordecai kept faithfully working and doing the king's business, even though the king had neglected him. And he was doing it under the Lord. Mordecai did not become a vigilante, trying to get justice through sinful or illegal means. He never gossiped or slandered the king or Haman. He just quietly did his work, and God brought justice. And so what did Mordecai actually do? Well, he humbled himself, and he kept living faithfully before God and man. And then at the right time, God exalts Mordecai and gives Mordecai justice. I believe that Mordecai is a type of Christ in this. Please turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 2. And I want to show you how Mordecai is a type of the Lord Jesus. Mordecai's life in this story so far really is a shadow of the life of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 speaks of our Lord Jesus and says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so Jesus humbled himself through his whole life. He experienced terrible injustices throughout his entire earthly ministry at the hands of sinful men. Over and over again, the Pharisees tried to murder Christ. They constantly plotted against him. They lied about him. They tried him in a false court, and eventually they put him to death. They refused to honor him. They denied that he's the Christ. And then Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, show us how God not only humbled Jesus, or Christ humbled himself, but then finally God exalted him. Philippians 2, verse 9 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Do you see the word therefore in verse 9? That means Jesus deserved to rise from the dead. That is, humiliation led to his exaltation. He was humbled, he died, he suffered under the curse, therefore he rose from the dead. Justice means Jesus must rise from the dead. He must be crowned Lord of all. He's righteous. What is it that perfect holiness deserves? Life. It deserves life. That's why the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. Had Adam perfectly obeyed God, he would have inherited everlasting life. Jesus perfectly obeyed God, died as our substitute, but because he was righteous, he deserved to rise and to live forever. Not only that, though, but for Jesus to get true justice, every tongue that cursed him must confess that he is Lord. They have to pay him back. And that's what this text teaches. There's a sense in which this passage is teaching restitution that will be made to Christ. It is not enough that those who sinfully mistreated Christ throughout his whole life get what they deserve. It is not enough that those who rebelled against Jesus go to hell. It's not enough. Jesus must get from them what he deserves, even if it's unwilling. They must pay in a positive sense. And it says that's what this says is going to happen. True justice makes Jesus whole. It doesn't just punish crimes committed against him. And one day, what we see in our passage is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every tongue that cursed him will make restitution to Christ by confessing that he is Lord of all. And so this is restitution, in a sense, at a human level. People will, unwillingly, they're not going to do it because they're worshiping him, but they will give him the honor that he is due. And so in all of these things, Jesus gives an example to us. We should humble ourselves and obey the Lord, and in due time, Christ will exalt us. He sets the example. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. We need to remember that when others mistreat us, that we should trust the Lord, keep his commandments. Sometimes keeping his commandments when others mistreat us means confronting them biblically. Sometimes it means waiting for the right time, but it always means obeying the Lord. And as we do, God promises to exalt us in time. It may not happen in this world, but he will raise us to life in the next world if we walk humbly before him in this life. And so that's the first scene of our story. God gives justice to Mordecai through the evil king Ahasuerus and through his faithful servant Esther. The second scene is Esther's heart for justice. So we've already seen justice for Mordecai. Now let's look at Esther's heart for justice. Please turn with me back to Esther 8 and look in verse 3. Esther 8, verse 3. And this shows us that Esther has a great heart for justice for her people, for the Jews. She wants the Jewish people to receive justice. And verse 3, it says, then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. Now, if Esther were a lesser woman, she would have cut her losses. Haman's dead. Her own life is going to be spared. The king's privy to this plan. Everything's okay for Esther. She's in a safe place. Even her own family's well taken care of. Mordecai, her adoptive father's in a good spot now. She could just let the rest go if she was a lesser woman. But Esther is not content with seeking justice for herself. She's not happy to let it stay there. She wants justice for her people. She loves them. She wants to see them preserved, which, by the way, justice is very often about preservation. Seeking justice isn't just about punishing the bad guy. It really is about promoting life for those who should not be killed, or those who shouldn't be wronged. And Esther knows that that her people are about to be murdered, and she's not going to stop working for them. And so look again at Esther's great heart for justice in verse 3. Imagine this, that Esther is now, she's in the king's throne room again, and she's come in again unannounced. So that's the scene. Here's the king sitting on his throne, and Esther comes into his throne room again, unannounced, and she fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him. Now that's not an appropriate way, usually, to act at court. It's a huge display of emotion, and you wouldn't expect the court attendants to act this way. This is very unusual, and it surely would have made everyone uncomfortable. But that's what she does. The Hebrew word wept means to bewail, to cry, and shed tears. She's mourning and lamenting. The Hebrew word pleaded means to beg, implore, to seek favor. So just imagine this. Here, Esther is an example to us of a great heart for justice. It is immoral to know of an injustice and to do nothing about it. It's immoral to have the power to stop an injustice and do nothing. Some Christians sinfully take the side of oppressors. That's evil. Should not do that. Some Christians don't seem to care when terrible things are happening to others, even their own people. But love demands that we seek justice for those who are wronged. And that's what Esther is doing here. The Jews are her people. She's seeking justice for them because they're going to be wronged. And she loves them. And she wants to see them preserved. So she pleads with the king. And that brings us to verse 4. It says, when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, verse 5, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? So Esther comes into the king's court again, to his throne room, without an invitation, and the king graciously extends his golden scepter for a second time. He spares her life again. And notice how respectfully Esther addresses the king. Listen to her words. She says, if it please the king, if I have found favor in his sight, if the thing seems right before the king. Now, that's a very wise way to address someone in authority. She's not just puffing him up. She's giving honor where honor is due. We're to honor the king, even wicked ones. Authorities are put into place by God, and we're to treat them with respect. Esther's keeping the fifth commandment, which teaches us to honor our authorities. And notice how she, what else she says. She wisely says nothing about the fact that Ahasuerus himself is implicated for being complicit in Haman's plot. She doesn't accuse him. Now, was it true that Ahasuerus was guilty? Yes, it was true. Could Esther have truthfully said, and you, King Ahasuerus, are also a murderer? Yes, she could have said that. But she wisely does not. Now, some think that she should have. There are some people who think, well, she should have just told the truth and let the chips fall where they may. You know, speak truth to power. Call out the evil in the king. But Esther is far wiser than that foolishness. Esther's goal is to save the lives of her people. This king has power and he's wicked. He's terrible. And so she approaches him the way God says to, honoring him. And she shows deference to him in order to see that her people are rescued. May I ask, do you see how there is a certain way to deal with people who are in authority? Especially, there's a certain way to deal with wicked people who are in authority. Some Christians think that the wisest way to speak against all the evils of our time is to use harsh language to ridicule the wicked and condemn them constantly. But all throughout the book of Esther, we've been seeing that there is a time to speak and there's a time to remain quiet. There is. Esther speaks when it's necessary, when it's prudent, when she believes that her words can have the weight of power to actually affect for the good. She uses her words wisely. Why should we speak this way? Carefully, choosing our words carefully, speaking when it's wise and not speaking when it's not wise. Well, because practically speaking, that's how one of the ways we can achieve justice is by not being foolish by what we say. It's one of the ways we can save lives and do good in this world. We have to use our words wisely. There's a time to speak and a time to remain silent. And Esther understands that. And God blesses Esther's careful way of speaking here. So please look with me at verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman. And they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So notice how little this king cares for justice. You see what he said? He says, look, Esther, I've already executed Haman, and I've already given Haman's property to you. You gave it to Mordecai. What more do you want? Well, you know, you make your own law. Go figure it out. Ahasuerus is saying, I've done all that I'm going to do. He doesn't even help her come up with a solution. Of course, he hasn't helped anybody come up with any solutions through this whole book. And so this is true to his form. The king is being totally passive here. Here, Esther, you make a law. If you can figure one out that will counteract the law that I made, fine, do that. The king tells Esther that he cannot change an original decree that he has made because it's a law of the Medes and the Persians. It's a permanent law. Do you remember the original decree? Let's just refresh our memories of what the original decree was. If you want to look at it, you can flip back to Esther 3, verse 13. It says, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction. So here's the decree: to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, woman and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and plunder their goods. So that's the law. That's the decree, the law of the Medes and the Persians. And from a legal perspective, the king is right. He can't revoke a law of the Medes and the Persians. But just think of this for a moment. This king had no problem violating other of his kingdom's laws. Do you remember that we saw earlier on in our study of the book of Esther that it was illegal for a Persian king to take a non-Persian queen? She had to be of the right lineage, but he didn't care about that law. Instead, he called all the beautiful young virgins of the entire empire of Persia from every tribe and tongue that's in that empire, and he checked them all out, and he picked the one he wanted to be his queen, who happens to be a Jew. And so the king is very skilled at getting around hard and fast laws when he wants to. This king is making excuses. Yes, it's a law of the Medes and the Persians, but morally speaking, no law that violates God's transcendent moral law is valid. This king should have, if he had any conscience, said, I don't care about this law. This is wrong. We're going to stop this somehow. But the king doesn't. He thinks about himself. It's going to cost me if I overturn this law. It'll make me look weak. It'll make me vulnerable to the attacks of my enemies if I don't follow the law of the Medes and the Persians. And so just like Pilate, he washes his hands of this matter. When he is in a place of great power to defend the Jews, he says, Esther, you figure it out. You and Mordecai go figure something out. What can we learn from all of this? Well, I would submit that we can see how Esther is a type of Christ, and God is nothing like King Ahasuerus. Esther fervently entreats the king for help. It's a heartfelt, emotional plea. That's how the Bible says Jesus is. Pours out his heart to the Father. He did it all the days of his life on earth. Hebrews 5:7 speaks of how Jesus entreats the Father with great emotion. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. In the days of his flesh, that means it wasn't just one day. This was characteristic of Christ's life. He cried out with loud cries and tears to the Father. Then in Hebrews 7:25, it says that after Christ's ascension, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, Jesus is praying for you. He's always alive at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for you. And God the Father is nothing like King Ahasuerus. God the Father delights in hearing the prayers of his Son, and he gives the Son everything that the Son asks for. He warmly receives Christ's prayers, and he grants them all for the redemption of his people. He loves his people. May I ask you this morning, do you find yourself in a hard situation? Maybe you're in some kind of a difficulty that's very hard to solve, and you can't see, humanly speaking, that there's any way for you to resolve it, at least not now. And you need help from God in persevering in this trial. You need help from God to continue in faith and to walk faithfully in this trial. Well, the good news is this, that just as Esther pleaded for the salvation of the Jews, Jesus is praying for your final salvation. And even though Ahasuerus dragged his feet and was passive in his heart and with his actions toward the Jews, God the Father is eager to answer Christ's prayers on your behalf. God the Father is a big-hearted Father, full of love and bounty and goodness and grace, and is willing and able and certainly will accomplish all of his good pleasure for you. Do you think of this fact that Jesus is praying for you? He's praying for you right now. He's pouring out his heart to the Father on your behalf. And the Father is listening, and he hears every word, and he's willing to grant every request. And if you know that Jesus is praying for you and that your Father is for you and not against you, doesn't that encourage you to pray too? That he wants to hear your prayers. You're in Jesus, united to him. He's your mediator. You can go to the Father who clothes you in the righteousness of his Son. Won't you pray? You know, there are some Christians who are very discouraged of praying. They're tired of pouring out their heart to God. They've done it over and over and over, and it seems like God isn't listening to them. Where is God, they think? Maybe God is too busy to hear me. Maybe God isn't really listening to my prayers, and they're exhausted emotionally. Will you remember that Christ is praying for you when you can't pray? And yes, you should still continue to pray. Do you remember the parable of the persistent widow? It's in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. Listen as I read. I'm going to start reading in Luke 18, verse 2. It says, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" Sounds familiar. Sounds a lot like Esther's plea. "For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" And so just as this widow was pleading for justice from a wicked judge, we're to plead with God constantly, who is not a wicked judge, but a righteous judge and one who loves to hear from his people. And so, beloved, your Father hears your prayers. Please don't stop going to him and pleading before him for justice, for mercy, for deliverance. He will give you what is best. He will rescue you because Christ is your mediator. And so in the first scene of our passage, we saw God's justice for Mordecai. In the second scene, we saw Esther's heart for justice as an example to us and as a type of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, and lastly this morning, our text shows us God's justice for the Jews. God's justice for the Jews. So please look with me again in Esther 8, and we're going to read verses 9 to 14. Esther chapter 8, verses 9 to 14. It says, "The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. Provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language, and wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters, my mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying, now with that long introduction, here's what the decree actually says, that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. So what is this decree about that Esther and Mordecai wrote? Well, verse 11 says that the Jews can gather and defend their lives. So they have the freedom to gather. They can form like a militia, like a group, a defensive group, almost like an army. And then what's the purpose of their gathering is to defend their lives. Now, this Hebrew word defend literally means to stand. So the idea is they can stand for life. They can stand up for their lives. When it says defend their lives, that's what they're doing. They're standing up for their lives. Esther 8:11 is an important text that teaches that Christians have the right of self-defense. That's what this is about. What did Esther and Mordecai write in their decree? Well, the people of God of the Old Testament, the Jews, have the right to do what's moral anyway. And what is morally upright anyway? That they can defend themselves. Now, some Christians, they don't believe in self-defense. They're pacifists. I had a professor once who told me that he's a pacifist, but if anyone wants to mess with his wife, his ethics kind of break down and he's going to pass a fist like this. So I don't know if there are any consistent pacifists, but pacifism in general, I don't believe it's a biblical idea. Many people cite Matthew 5:39, where Christ says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I say, well, see there, you're to be pacifistic. If someone attacks you, you're just let them keep on pummeling you. But that's not what this means. A slap on the cheek in Christ's day was like an insult in our day. It wasn't a physical attack. It was sort of like a slight, a personal insult. And so what Jesus means is if someone insults you, don't insult them back. Let them just keep on insulting you. That's what he means. He's not saying, Jesus is not saying if someone physically attacks you or threatens your life, you have no right to defend yourself. In fact, many passages of scripture teach the biblical principle of self-defense. And since that's in this text, self-defense, I wanted to point out a few other places in scripture that teach the right of self-defense to show you that Esther and Mordecai's decree is really, it's a moral decree. It's a right and good thing that they decreed. In Luke 22, when Jesus was sending out his disciples, he told them to be prepared. And in verse 36 of Luke 22, Jesus said, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. A sword is that important. And what's a sword for? It's to defend themselves. Against what? Against anything. Against attacking animals, against attacking robbers, against whatever it might be. They're to defend their lives. That's what the point of a sword is. And so it is morally right to arm ourselves for self-defense. Jesus told his disciples to do it. In Ezekiel 33, the Bible speaks of a watchman who is responsible to guard a city. And when invaders are coming, if this watchman doesn't warn the city so that the city can arm itself to defend itself, the watchman is guilty of their death. And so what this shows us is that not only are we responsible to defend our own lives, but if we know of a danger coming, we're to help others defend themselves. And if we don't, we're guilty of their blood. That's what Ezekiel 33:6 says. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes away any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Then Exodus 22 describes another important example of self-defense. It's this question. What if a robber is breaking into your home? What should you do? Well, a pacifist might just say, well, just avoid it. Don't bother him. But Exodus 22 gives us a case law that's rooted in moral law. You can see the moral principle behind it, which is do not murder and do not steal. Exodus 22:2 says, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. So if a thief is breaking into your home, and in order to defend your life and your family's life, you strike the thief and he's dead because of it, you're not guilty of murder. That's what the Bible teaches. You're just acting in self-defense. The Psalms speak of just war in many places. For example, Psalm 144:1 says, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war. God trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Psalm 18:34 says, he trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. And so the idea in these verses is that it's good to be trained on weapons so that you can wage just war. Self-defense and just war are biblical ideas. It's actually morally upright. It's ethical. It's positively good to defend yourself and those you love and to oppose murderers, those who would take your life. So now let's go back and continue looking at this decree of self-defense in Esther 8:11. And notice what it says, how it speaks of women and children. Esther 8, verse 11 says, children and women included. Now that really bothers some people, that Esther and Mordecai made a decree that said that all the Jews had the right to kill women and children. Many Christians try to avoid the plain meaning of this text, but I want to point out just a few things. First of all, this is parallel to Haman's decree that not just the men, but the women and children were to be wiped out of the Jews. And so to answer that Haman's decree fully, they had to include this language. But notice a second thing, and that is that the Jews are only allowed to kill those who are part of an armed force. So what women and children would they be allowed to kill? It would be only women and children who would be armed and part of a murder band of people coming to kill the Jews. And then third, so it was only to be self-defense. So they were only to kill a woman or a child if this woman or child was coming to kill them. But third, if we look at Esther 9, the next chapter, Esther chapter 9, verse 6, it says that the Jews only killed men. So apparently they didn't have to kill any women or children. Maybe women and children were not part of the murderous Persian mob, and so they only had to kill men. Or if women and children were part of this murderous mob, then the Jews somehow avoided killing women and children because they didn't want to. Maybe they found a way to just pacify the women and the children without killing them. But the text says they only killed men. But overall, the reason this decree gives the Jews permission to kill women and children is what we said. It's that there's a larger principle of self-defense, that if someone is trying to take your life or the life of your loved ones or the life of your people, you have the right to use lethal force if necessary. This is not revenge. You know, there are many commentators who read this and they say that this is like a holy war, that somehow Esther and Mordecai have decreed holy war against the enemies of God's people. But that is not what this is. This is nothing like the nation of Israel invading Palestine and wiping out all the Palestinians. This is purely self-defense. They're only to have the right to kill those who are coming to murder them. And so that's very important to notice. I also want to point out one other thing. Esther 8:11 gives the Jews permission to take plunder from their Persian enemies. So the Jews have the right to plunder the Persians. But in Esther 9, in the next chapter, Esther 9, verse 10, it says they laid no hand on the plunder. So you can see these Jews are acting very ethically here. Apparently they killed no women or children, only men. And they didn't even take the plunder that they had the right to take. And so they were not out for revenge. They weren't acting vindictively. They were really just defending themselves. And so Esther's decree is about self-defense. But how did the city and the Jews respond to this decree? Well, please look with me at Esther chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. And it says, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The city was thrilled with this decree. Isn't that interesting? The whole city, it's not just the Jews at this point that are rejoicing. The whole city. Remember when the first decree was made back earlier in Esther? The whole city was like in this state of complete depression. Everyone was wandering around in like a daze. No one thought this was a good idea that Haman had decreed. But here, this decree of Esther and Mordecai with the king's signet ring is well received by the whole city. Why? It's because we know in our hearts that it's right that people would be able to defend themselves and shouldn't just be slaughtered, murdered wholesale. Even the pagans understood this. And then in verse 17, and in every province and every other city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy. And now here it's among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from among the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now many people wonder if all this celebrating is appropriate. Well, yes, it's appropriate. First, it's right that people can defend themselves, but they're also celebrating because God is keeping his promise that he made to Abraham. God is preserving the line of promise. God is protecting the Jewish people. This is God's work. And so the people, the Jews, are celebrating. And then notice those words in verse 17 where it says, many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews. Isn't that interesting? That the Persians, many Persians are coming to understand that the safest place to be is with God's people. God is going to bring justice to any Persian who obeys Haman's edict. But it's safe to be with the Jews. And so may I ask you, do you want to avoid God's judgment? If you do, the safest place to be is in Christ with his people. That's where it's safe. Do you want to escape wrath and death? Are you united to Jesus with his people? That's a safe place to be. I would submit that this last part of our chapter has everything to do with the Lord Jesus. It's that Christ is the victor. That after his resurrection and ascension, one day he will return and he will destroy all of his enemies and the enemies of his people. And the only safe place to be on that day will be with Jesus and his people. That's the only safe place to be on Judgment Day, on the day when Jesus comes. May I ask you, where are you today? Are you living in your sins? Are you living for yourself? Or are you numbered among God's people with Christ? There's no middle ground here. Revelation chapter 19, 11 to 16 gives us the scene when Jesus returns, and he's a warrior king who returns. He has a sword and he's going to slaughter his enemies. This is our Jesus. Revelation 19, verse 11, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Just imagine this language. Just think about it. Heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. That means crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe, dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the wrath of the fury of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day, Jesus will vanquish all of his enemies and your enemies and my enemies. He will put all things to right one day. And so, beloved child of God, you can trust him. He will bring about the fullness of justice one day. But may I ask you all, are you with him? Only those who are with him will survive his justice. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for such a great Savior that we have in Jesus, that you are a God of righteousness, that you will bring justice upon this earth one day. And so, Lord, we trust you in the meantime, and we seek to be like Mordecai and like Esther, to live faithfully and wisely in this world that is so broken, so full of sin, and that you'd help us, Lord, to love you, to love each other, and to love our enemies in truth, and to keep your commandments patiently one day at a time, trusting that you will keep every one of your promises because you are good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.